Here we go again. I think it's fairly obvious that most of us are pretty dependent upon our five physical senses. I mean, we have to be, really. It's difficult to drive a car. If you're blind, you can't really listen to good music. If you are deaf, and if you have a missing sense, if you are, unfortunately, blind or deaf or similar, then in a sense, your life is difficult to be fully complete. Equally, however, not everything that can affect your life or my life is actually accessible to our five senses. There are things, for example, that we cannot see, that we cannot hear, that we cannot touch, and yet they can still cause us big problems and can harm us. And of course, included within that would be our invisible spiritual enemy, whom we forget or ignore at our peril. And you and I do need to be reminded from time to time to be sufficiently aware and knowledgeable about the need to combat our invisible enemy. So today's message is invisible enemy. And although we should be very familiar with our invisible enemy, which we're talking of Satan, in many ways and in practice, most of us probably end up getting somewhat distracted by other aspects of our lives, and we end up, not deliberately, but just being a bit forgetful. And we know about Satan, of course, but in a day-to-day sense, like, say, yesterday, or the day before, or last week, were we aware and conscious that Satan is there as an enemy, or are we very easily distracted by the hustle and bustle of life, and Satan, the devil, recedes into the far, far distant recesses of our mind, and in practice, we just forget. Because we do just forget, we're entering into hazardous territory. Let's open our Bibles, first of all, at 1 Peter chapter 5, and read verses 8 and 9. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, and read just two verses, verses 8 and 9. And here Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant, meaning be watchful, be on your guard. Why? Why, Peter? Well, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So Peter, who was an apostle, a rather wise man, very experienced in the ways of God, says, watch out, be on your guard, pay attention, because there is an adversary, there is an enemy walking about just like a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour, which implies there are some he may not devour, but some that he may devour. And that'll be down to probably you and me, because it says further, resist him. So we've got to be watchful, vigilant, sober-minded, and resist. Otherwise, there is an invisible enemy. The NET translation says, your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. So we should believe Peter. The devil is out there. He's real. He's not an imaginary figment of somebody's, you know, imagination. He is real, and he goes about dangerously, looking, prowling, peering at people. Who are the ones whom he can devour? And I would take devour to mean essentially destroy. And because he's out there, says Peter, be on your guard. You wouldn't walk through some sort of jungle plains, knowing that there were lions out there without being watchful. You'd be thinking, oh, what? There's a pride of lions nearby. There's a dangerous, hungry lion. I can hear him roaring here and there. Well, I'll just walk on casually and not pay attention. I'll just get my iPhone out and type a few texts while I'm here in the jungle. Now you'd be thinking, uh-oh, behind that bush, this bush, what's that moving over there? You'd be watchful and alert. And that's what Peter recommends we are. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. I guess the question being, the last week or two or three, have you been watchful, sober-minded and alert? Have you been aware and conscious of the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Was he looking at you at any point of that time?
Yep.
Or were you otherwise preoccupied? Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, this time as opposed to Peter, and he says to the brethren in the city of Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So he's about to talk about certain situations which require more than just our own individual human power. And thankfully, we've got extra power, you know, available to us. Be strong in the Lord and in his powerful might. Because, verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Now, why would you want armor on, by the way? I mean, if you come down to the beach today to just, you know, lie there and the sun, get a nice, you know, tan, if you're going to have a pleasant walk, you know, down through the along the riverside, just enjoy the gentle breezes, would you put armor on? Heavy helmet and breastplate and, you know, special armored shoes and carry a sword? No, why would you put armor on? Well, because you're getting into some sort of battle and to protect yourself against harm and injury. So he says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we, believers, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, it may seem to be the case, but rather against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul is warning us. He says, look, we're in a battle. You need to have your armor on because we're in a battle against. And then he lists what appear to be four types of demon or spirit beings, possibly ranks. There are principalities. That's one type or rank. There are powers. That's a different type or rank of spirit being. There are the rulers of the darkness of this age. And then there are these spiritual armies of wickedness. And it implies also in verse 11 that these spirit beings against whom we need to be armored don't necessarily just attack us directly. It talks about you should be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Other translations bring out the word schemings or strategies or tactics of the devil. So in other words, Satan may not just come directly for you. He may start to create a pattern of problems, bring together a strategy, like you know, playing chess. You move different pieces here, different pieces there, depending on the overall strategy you want to adopt. And so Satan, the devil, it says we should watch out for his schemings, his strategies, as he brings things to play, one after another, and something else, all designed to devour us. And then, of course, we should have on the whole armor of God. Verse 13 says, therefore, all of this being the case, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to remain there standing. So therefore, for us to ignore the devil, pretend he doesn't exist, or get so tied up with other things that we utterly forget his presence, is dangerous. If we're not wearing our armor, and we're in a wrestling match or a battle against these spirit beings, and we're unarmored, we're sort of spiritually naked, then we're at risk. And some of these beings could be fairly powerful. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 10 and read verses 2 through 14, Daniel 10. I think we've been here a number of times, so it's fairly familiar to us. An interesting insight into the spirit realm. and angels and demons, things that we don't often directly come across, but it's a little interesting insight into the fact that even powerful angels can be delayed and held back by these spirit forces. So they are potentially at times really quite powerful. So picking up the story of Daniel, Daniel has had a number of visions about the future of his people, the Jews, and he's still looking for more understanding, for more insight. Pick up the story in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, which is obviously 21 days. I ate no pleasant food. I didn't pop to Burger King or McDonald's that day, nor meat or wine came into my mouth. Nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were finished or fulfilled. And after that time, he says at verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded like with gold of Uphaz. His body was like a beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So this is obviously not just a man who's popped into the chambers of Daniel. This is a clearly angelic being. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my hands and on the palms of my hands, because he'd sort of fallen over. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. This is this great angel. Some people think this being was possibly Jesus Christ because of the description about eyes like fire and so on. I think that's unlikely personally. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. He said to me, do not fear, Daniel. Notice, for from the very first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. So it looks like when Daniel started praying, asking for this additional understanding of the future, that was 21 days earlier, and at that point, Daniel's words were heard, and this angel, I think it might be the angel Gabriel, was sent to Daniel to explain. So how come it took 21 days? Surely, powerful angels can get from God in heaven to the earth in, I don't know, I'm going to guess seconds. But this was 21 days ago that Daniel started. What's the problem? Did the angel stop off en route? Go perhaps by the sort of the scenic way, past Saturn and Pluto, and come back via Mars and so on, or what? Verse 13. But although I was sent when your words were first heard, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. I've been held up 21 days by this being, this prince of the kingdom of Persia, and behold, to help me out, Michael, one of the chief princes, and Michael, of course, is the archangel, right? He was sent to help me, for I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So what appears to have happened was, this angel, maybe Gabriel or another, is sent 21 days earlier to bring this message to Daniel, but this other being, called the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which was the ruling empire of the day, appears to be the fallen angel, the principality, the dominating spirit being over Persia, actually prevented this angel getting past. And so therefore Michael, the archangel, turns up, and he's got the extra oomph, and so they manage to get past the prince of Persia. Verse 14, and now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So here's this angel from God who is opposed or resisted by this other spirit being who actually blocked his way for 21 days until Michael turns up and provides extra assistance. Let's drop down and read verses 20 and 21. Then this angelic being said to Daniel, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight." This is a spirit being, my great angel sent to Daniel. "Now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." The voice translation says of verse 20, "Soon I must return to continue the fight with the spirit prince of Persia. When I do go, the spirit prince of Greece will come to battle." So a little insight here into the fact that over these nations there appear to be angelic beings of some sort, spirit beings of some sort. One was over the Persian Empire, clearly directing and interfering and so on. And this angel here, if it was Gabriel, says to Daniel, "Once I'm gone to fight again, the spiritual prince of Greece is going to come along to battle." Verse 21, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth, and no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." And so there are these quite powerful spirit beings who can actually hold up, it seems, even the angels of God on occasions. And I could explain perhaps sometimes when you and I are praying and are in faith and are expecting God's reply, and it's like, surely by now I should have had the reply. Surely by now I should be here. How long does it take, God? Well, of course, there could be impediments in the way. Even, for example, spirit beings. Because, after all, Paul says we wrestle against principalities, princes, principalities, and powers, and rulers, and wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Some things can be held up that way. And of course, today, I don't know if there's a spiritual prince over Persia today, but of course Persia today is Iran. So the answer could be, well, they certainly do some strange things in Iran, so maybe there is still a spirit prince hovering over Iran. What about Iraq? Well, they're definitely strange and odd and violent. And is there a spirit prince over Iraq? And maybe Syria. I mean, it's just ludicrous, difficult to understand and comprehend. But why? Why the killing? Why the violence? Why the destruction? Is there a spirit prince over Syria? And we said, I think there could be. And I personally think there could be. But of course, it would be wrong to think, well, it's just over those foreign Johnnies like Iran and Iraq and Syria. How about, let's say, Los Angeles? Hollywood. There's some very strange things going there that are destructive. Maybe Detroit. Detroit. And you know, a city that's almost destroyed now. And Washington, D.C. And not forgetting, of course, good old London in the U.K. So some of the things we see could be down to, you know, spirit princes, principalities affecting our nations. But I've heard some people say, yeah, okay, Jamie, but that's the Old Testament. You know, once we got to the New Testament and Jesus died and rose, then that's the end of demons and so on. Well, the answer is clearly no, because Paul wrote, get your armor on because of these principalities and powers. And Peter wrote, watch out for your adversary. So clearly it didn't all stop around the time of Jesus, as some people seem to want to suggest. But let's look now at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, just to get the location. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, and then 2, 17 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then 2, verses 17 to 18, if you're taking notes. So verse 1 just tells us, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can hardly ever pass those sort of verses without saying, what happened to the Blessed Trinity? Where has God the Holy Ghost got to? Of course, there is no such being, and that becomes evident every letter you read. Always, 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 you know, Paul says, greetings from the Father and the Lord. He never says, greetings from the Father and the Lord and God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Blessed Trinity. He never says that. It's a nonsense. So Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica, and then he spends some time just saying, you know, he's very impressed by them. They were excellent people. They repented. They grew, and their fame was spreading, you know, far and wide. But dropping down to verse 17 of chapter 2, verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire, because they'd been run out of town. Paul was often persecuted, certainly in this area, and so he wants to go back, see the brethren. Verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Say, wow, isn't this the great apostle Paul on God's mission? I can understand why Satan would want to hinder Paul, because Paul's pretty powerful, gets results, and very definitely Satan would say that's the man to stop. And clearly, looking at Paul's life, what we see, he was harassed pretty much everywhere he went. But notice, Satan actually hindered Paul from carrying out God's work. You think, surely not. Surely God just boots Satan out of the way, says, that's my man, move out. Nope. Paul says, often, time and time and time again, we all wanted to come and see you and comfort you and, you know, explain things further to you, and yet we can't do it because Satan has up till now hindered us. The Greek word for hindered implies to cut in front of someone or to cut up a road and make it impassable. So we just can't get to you. You know, Satan's got in front of me. He's elbowed his way in front of me. He's cut in front. Or he's chopped up the road so badly we can't get there. And notice, Paul didn't blame God and say, well, clearly it's just not God's will. We tried, couldn't do it. It must not be God's will. Well, Paul says it is God's will, but at the moment, for right now, Satan is effectively hindering us. And so we can take it that Satan is a real adversary. He can impede. He can get in the way. That's why we're supposed to be alert and watchful, watching out, because he is a genuine, real adversary. There's another incident in Paul's travels, which will throw some light on it, Acts 19, verses 11 to 17. Acts 19, and verses 11 through 17. Again, you know, some people have said, well, demons might have affected Old Testament times, but not in the New Testament, New Covenant world. They're without any power, without any strength. That's really not what the scriptures reveal. Here's a good illustration of that. Acts 19, beginning in verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So there were still evil spirits in this time, but then moving on. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, so here were, you know, I guess non-believers in Jesus. They knew of Jesus. They knew of Paul. And thought, well, we're going to get on the bandwagon here. This is all the fashion. So we're going to do it ourselves. And so they were exorcists who had, a profession, perhaps paid for it, for casting out evil spirits. And they said, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So a bit of name dropping there. Jesus, Paul, that should have some effect. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, whatever you pronounce that, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered, are there evil spirits? Obviously. We don't hear much about them in our lives, but that's not because they've all gone away and in some, you know, holiday camp somewhere for the last 2,000 years. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in hell are you? I think it's had been expressed once before. Who in hell are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, all seven, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So here's seven, I guess, youngish men, I'm assuming, and they say to this guy, all right, in the name of Jesus, what Paul preaches, you leave this man. And this guy beats up seven of them. So you have to, I guess, infer from that the evil spirit gives this man a lot of extra strength, and he becomes violent and aggressive and leaves these guys stripped to the noddy, and they run off with nothing but red faces. And this is, circa 50 or so A.D. This is, 20, maybe even 25 years, a quarter century after the resurrection. There are still evil spirits, and they're still causing trouble. And they haven't gone away since then. You can't find some scripture anywhere in, in Jude or Revelation or afterwards. It says they've all gone now. They all got fed up. Their time was up. They've been called back. They're missing. No, they're not missing at all. Just that we don't have a great deal of attention in this area. And again, if people say, well, they're all gone, nothing to worry about, we shouldn't be bothered with evil spirits because that's just history and that's to do with Old Testament, it's like, well, that is just lunatic to have that conclusion, because let's look at Mark 16, verses 15 to 20. Mark 16. And verses 15 through 20. This is Jesus giving his instructions. He's already resurrected at this stage. He's been back to see the Father and sprinkle his blood over the Holy of Holies in heaven. And now he's about to ascend permanently, at least until he comes back next time. And he's got his last minute instructions, what we often call, the commission, the Great Commission, whatever. So this is what you guys need to be doing now that I'm leaving you. Okay, picking up in verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And we take this as being an instruction all the way down through the ages, right down to today. Today we still expect to be following that instruction. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, the good news to every creature. Wasn't just for 5 years, wasn't for 50 years, it was like, this is it, guys and gals, till I come again, go out and preach. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. Of Jesus, that's irrelevant, that's redundant. There aren't any demons any longer, Jesus, didn't you know that? They've all been, neutered, whatever the correct word is, and they're not around and not a problem. Well, part of the Great Commission is cast out demons. How can you do that if there aren't any? Of course, we've seen about 5 or 6 scriptures already. There are demons and evil spirits, and where necessary, they should be cast out, because that's in red letters. In my Bible, it says they will cast out demons. That's what the sons of the Jewish high priest tried to do, failed miserably on that occasion. It says they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover, right down to today, and for the next few years at least. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. Right? Now the Lord's sitting in heaven, but he's not stopped working. The Lord working with them, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So as they went out and preached the gospel, as they were instructed to do, Jesus endorsed their preaching backed it up with signs and wonders, such as casting out of demons, speaking with new tongues, laying hands on the sick, which would then recover. So it's part of the commission to cast out demons. And so it would be, you know, foolish of us to ignore the sort of demon world, the spirit world. It would be, you know, if we're too spiritually dozy to pay attention, then we risk getting into trouble. Because you and I are supposed to be clued up to this world, not unaware of it. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 2. Verses 10 and 11. What happened here was that there'd been those problems in the church in Corinth. Well, actually, lots of problems in the church in Corinth. But one had been, I think it's referring to the guy who was living with his father's wife. And the Corinthian brethren seemed to be fairly tolerant of that public evil in their midst. So it had all been dealt with. And it looked like the guy had been, you know, given a good ticking off. And as we come into chapter 2 here, it looks like the guy has fully repented and shown fruits of repentance. And now Paul wants the congregation to fully accept him back, not to keep him at arm's length and sort of treat him like some sort of pariah figure. He should be brought back into the fellowship just as one of us, one of the family. And there should be no more issues at all. That's what Paul's referring to here. So picking up the story in verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, talking of this repentant man, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one, that person, for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Right? Now, Paul's saying here, look, this has to be dealt with, because we do not want to let Satan take advantage or exploit us in this area, because we're not ignorant, not unaware of Satan's devices. Well, you know, I shouldn't be, but it's possible we might be. And I guess the problem here was twofold, I can imagine. One is, if you leave this repentant individual out on his own and don't take him back and don't warm to him and don't, you know, love him and treat him affectionately, well, he's going to be out on his own. And then there's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And here's one lonely member of the family who's got no support. And he's out there. And here comes Satan thinking, And that's one way that Satan could take advantage of the situation. The other way is that if you don't forgive him, don't welcome him back, if you harbor in your minds hostility, unforgiveness, perhaps still some sort of a bitterness about the problems this man caused. If you get some sort of pride, oh, we're so much better than he is, why should he be allowed back in? Because we're really saints and he's not. Well, Satan will come and make mincemeat of you, because you're the target now with an attitude like that. You know, Satan can easily use disagreement, friction, distrust in a congregation, in a church. And Paul knew that. He says, we're not ignorant of the way that Satan works. So, A, Satan works. Satan's a danger. You forgive this guy. You welcome him back. Let's be nice and happy about all this. Otherwise, Satan might take advantage of the situation. We've probably all seen that somewhere in our church histories. I mean, I've mentioned that a few times before, but, you know, sometimes the level of disagreement is supernatural disagreement. If we go back 10 years or so, 11 years, something like that, we had a scenario where there was a reasonable-sized fellowship, maybe 70 or 80 or something like that. I think people broadly were getting on. You know, we're all imperfect, all got our little sort of lumps and bits and pieces that occasionally cause friction, but by and large it was okay. And then a minister in a sermon said one word, one single solitary word relating to whether or not Jonah was dead or alive in the belly of the whale. One word. And I forget which it was now, whether he said he was dead or alive. I can't recollect. And that one word about the fate of Jonah in the whale's belly. If you're around at the time, you might remember it. It caused immense pain, agony, rudeness, opposition, vile comments, hatred, and eventually, after about 2 months or so of hundreds of emails with finger pointing and accusation, the fellowship broke apart. What, over one word about Jonah in the whale's belly? Well, that's satanic. That was supernatural disagreement about something that was really of pretty minimal relevance. And that's what Satan does. He takes advantage. People take their positions, start pointing fingers, the accusations start, build and build and build and build, and people start taking sides, and before you know it, boom, another fellowship bites the dust. Because, obviously, we were not as aware of Satan's devices as we should have been, and he took advantage of the scenario. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. I mean, holding bad attitudes like unforgiveness really is a probably fatal, not a good thing to do at all. It won't affect the other person so much that you don't forgive, but it'll certainly destroy you as a person. So if anybody needs forgiven, you better just go ahead and forgive them. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 24 to 26. And so Paul's writing this time to Timothy, a young man, I think, an evangelist, who needs advice and guidance how to deal with people. And he says, a servant of the Lord, meaning really, you know, you, Timothy, you are a servant of the Lord, you're a minister, you're an evangelist. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, able to explain the scriptures, and patient, and not easily riled. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Oops. So, Paul's saying there are some people who've been captured by Satan. They're ensnared and trapped by the devil. And hopefully, you know, Timothy, if you handle this properly, and if these people are willing to yield and receive, then verse 26 says they may come to their senses and think, oh, what am I doing here? Why am I in this position? And thereby escape the snare or the trap of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The NET translation says, and will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, where they are held captive to do his will. How did that happen? How could Paul be writing to Timothy and saying, look, in the congregation, among the people of the fellowship, Timothy, there are some who are in the devil's trap and are being held captive by him. How did that happen? Well, I guess they weren't sober and vigilant and paying attention and alert and wearing their armor. Let their guard down. So, I mean, it's pretty evident there's a real battle here. And some will be defeated, taken captive. Although we should always expect the victory, because we've actually got more on our side. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But then you have to follow the commander's instructions. If he's given his armor and instructions for combat, we think, well, yeah, all right, but no. Not for me. Armor's too heavy. Don't like the footwear. Don't like the helmet. My head gets too hot. And I'm taking it off. And I don't like this business about being sober and vigilant. I prefer to relax a wee bit. Well, fair enough. But then, why be surprised if we are in the snare of the devil and end up being taken captive by him to do his will? You know, we've got to be, well, sharper than that. Look at Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, and 26 and 27. In Ephesians 4, Paul's been talking about the need for us to put out of our lives the bad things, you know, bad temper and all that stuff, and replace it with better choices, you know, better words and better attitudes and so on. So we cut into the middle of that instruction about right living in verse 26. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Or the margin says, "Nor give opportunity to the devil." Who's not to do that? You aren't. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't you give place to the devil. That's your responsibility. That's mine. We're not to give opportunity to the devil. One translation says, leave no room or foothold for the devil. Don't give the devil a chance to have a foothold in your life. And you and I can either stop him, or unfortunately we can be dozy spiritually and leave ourselves wide open, our guard down, our armor in a corner somewhere, and then we give the devil an opportunity, a foothold. Once he has a foothold, then the devil can start to make his plans and develop them. We've given him entrance. And that's what Paul says here. Don't. It's not up to God to stop the devil having a foothold, he says. You don't give place to the devil. Don't you give opportunity to the devil. Because if you do, you'll take him. And so therefore, you know, if we're still so spiritually, you know, dozy, and our eyes are all over the place and forgetting to look out for our adversary, who goes about like a roaring lion today, as well as tomorrow, then you know, we're endangering ourselves. You know, the Gospels are very plain about the level of influence that Satan and demons can have on human beings. Look at Luke 13. Look at Luke 13, verses 10 to 17. One of the stories of Jesus healing a lady who was very, very badly ill. But it says, now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So this lady, it says, had a spirit of infirmity, a spirit of disease, a spirit of illness. And she was bent over and couldn't straighten up, which is really pretty grim. You know, you can't see far if you're all bent over. People can't see your features or your face because it's bent over, you know, pointing towards the ground. You can't get dressed easily. You can't, you know, reach up in the kitchen and get things down from a cupboard because you can't straighten up. It's actually quite, you know, it's quite unpleasant for nearly 20 years, 18 years. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Tremendous. And she glorified God when she was healed, not when she was sick. Sick people don't really glorify God, and God gets no glory from sickness. He does from healing, as in this case here. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Which is quite frightening to think of what religious people can be like. Because here's this lady, 18 years, bent over double. You know, really taking away a large portion of her life. And instead of saying, "Wow, what a miracle. Wow, fantastic," and rejoicing with her. I mean, he must have known her if he's a synagogue leader. He's been coming there for years, perhaps. Instead of that, he says, "This is terrible. This is shocking. How disgusting to heal on the Sabbath day." A really vile attitude. And, of course, religious people can be the meanest people you'll ever come across, sorry to say. Verse 15, "The Lord answered and said, 'You hypocrite, you pretender. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Don't you look after the needs of your own animals? Can't I do the same for a daughter of Abraham? So, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? So, spirit of infirmity, Satan has bound her. So this lady's 18-year-old ailment, as far as Jesus is telling us, is down to spirit forces, demonic forces. Verse 17, when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. You know, some ailments, reading this, are clearly associated with Satan and demon forces. That's maybe not popular, but that's what the scriptures tell us. And I would imagine that if you tried just to use medicines or physical forms of treatment, and there's a spirit behind it, so I don't think that would work. That would be perhaps what you class as incurable, because no amount of radiation or cutting up or pouring drugs is going to help somebody who's bent over by a demonic force. Let's look at Mark 9, verses 14 to 27. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 27. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with my disciples? Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, which means that he can't hear or speak. He's mute. And wherever he seizes him, his spirit does, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So, epileptic fits. So here's a youngish man, youngish boy, and he can't speak, can't hear, and he has epileptic fits. And nowadays, of course, they give him various types of medicines and drugs to try and control these things, and of course the deafness and dumbness, well, that's just one of those things, can't do much about that. Anyway, this man says, I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, the spirit, but they could not. He answered them and said, Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Jesus occasionally get exasperated at his disciples' failure to do what he'd been teaching them to do. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed the boy, and the boy fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So really, quite sort of repulsive. There's foam and froth around his mouth, and he's jerking about there, and he can't speak, and he can't hear. So Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, well, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So, self-harm, they call it nowadays. People that just want to injure themselves. Oh, some sort of psychiatric problem. Some sort of drugs to alter the mood of the mind and so on. But it's demonic in this case. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, Lord. She said to him, if you can believe, let's turn the tables a little bit, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, oh, he's died, he's dead, because he was lying there motionless for perhaps a few minutes. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So here's a spirit, and the spirit has caused deafness, dumbness, and what appears to be epileptic fits. Spirit has caused that. Look at Matthew 12, 22 to 29. Matthew 12, 22 to 29. I'm just thinking back to a situation in the church in Birmingham, England, some years back, where even among the ministry, it's hard to get anybody who would admit to or acknowledge that a spirit might be involved in somebody's problems. There was a young woman in the church who had been very bright and bubbly for several years. Young girl, got married, and husband was a fine guy. And then she went into some sort of mental tailspin, just sort of lost the connection, became very morose. Her husband was very concerned about her. She was a very young woman. I'm guessing she was perhaps less than 30 at the time. And took her to the doctors, and of course they were mystified as to what the problem was, and started to give her drugs. Took her into psychiatric, hospital for at least a few days or a week or two at a time. And I remember speaking to her husband, just saying, "Well, have you spoken to the ministers? Have they considered possibly that there's a spirit element involved here? I mean, if she's being affected by a spirit, influenced by an unpleasant spirit, then I don't think seeing some psychiatric quack is going to help." And apparently the ministry were not interested. It just didn't occur. And I was very perplexed then, as I would be still today, as to look, the scriptures are full of demons and spirits and casting out demons. And Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to everybody, and cast out demons." So is it impossible that we should ever once in 10 years come across a demon? And yet this girl went from bad to worse because they seem to exclude the possibility that it was a demon causing her problems. Wasn't even thought of as an option, which is stunningly ignorant. But where are we? Sorry, Matthew 12, 22 to 29. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute." I mean, that's a terrible place to be. I mean, you can't see. You can't hear anything. I mean, you can't speak. I mean, what? You get no connection to the world apart from your touch. You can't see the sunrise. You can't see people's faces. You can't hear their voices. You can't talk. I mean, really, God, there's really not much left. And he healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and that would be a phenomenal miracle. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David? Could this be the prophesied Messiah? Do you think so?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "Wonderful! At long last, the prophesied Messiah." I mean, religious people, you've got to watch them. The Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan," bright guys, "he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" So they're accusing Jesus of using demonic powers himself and being perhaps some high person in the demonic kingdom. But notice Jesus talks about Satan's kingdom. He says, "How then will his kingdom stand?" So Satan has a kingdom or a dominion, an organization, principalities and powers and rulers and wicked spirits, four ranks. A kingdom is organized. So we shouldn't forget that. Verse 27, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, well, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God, on the other hand, has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house?" I think that's talking of Satan. Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is even stronger. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And that's, of course, what Jesus was implying. He's a lot stronger than Satan. Look at Mark 5, verses 1 to 17. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. You know, demons and evil spirits are all gone away and totally irrelevant. Seems odd there's so much about them recorded in the scriptures, you know, for our learning. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. This guy was wild. Not just livid, but absolutely wild. And you could chain him up and boom, you know, bits and pieces of links and chain everywhere. Padlocks flying through the air. This guy, you couldn't restrain him. And I'm guessing that's because of the influence of the unclean spirit that gave him this phenomenal strength and power. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Again, self-harm. And you read quite often in the press about people who self-harm. And I'm not saying, by the way, that every such person is demonically possessed. I guess some might be. But nonetheless, there's a couple of instances here where self-harm is linked to spirit beings. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What am I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." This is the demon speaking. For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And a Roman legion had about 6,000 soldiers in it. Doesn't mean there's exactly 6,000 here. Just, you know, there's a lot of us. So we call ourselves Legion because there's plenty of us. So this guy's somehow demonized, possessed, whatever, of lots of demons. Why? How? And he begged them earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there in the mountains, and all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." Didn't want to leave and be sort of disembodied. Wanted to be in some sort of physical creature. So send us into the pigs. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it to the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. 2,000 porkies floating feet up in the water? What happened? That's my livelihood. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they said, "Wonderful, great, this guy is back in his normal senses. What a super-duper miracle." Then they began to plead with him, "Depart from our region. Get out of here, you're trouble." Obviously, it looks like demons don't like being, you know, without bodies. They prefer to be in something. And, but on the other hand, evil spirits can't just, you know, barge in and take us over at their will. Otherwise, it'd be happening all around us. It's probable that in most cases, people have opened their minds up somehow, either by perhaps, you know, playing with the occult, perhaps seeking experiences. There are people who literally indulge in satanic masses and blood sacrifices even today. People can lose control of their minds by too much alcohol, by drugs. Hypnosis has always been warned against. Hang on. Hypnotized, you give up control of your mind to a third party. Well, don't know, maybe, but it sounds a bit dodgy. And most of us are unlikely to become demonized, although we can certainly expect demonic opposition. Hindrances, trouble being stirred up against us, deception, seduction, but probably not demon possession. I think you've got to go really looking for that, or really be very, very, very careless in where you're spending your time. One minister years ago, Richard Pleshe, some of you might know, used to be Garnet Armstrong's executive assistant, but he was down in Southern California, I believe it was, and I've mentioned this before, but this lady asked for counsel. And Mr. Pleshe and another went down to see her, and very strange when they talked to her, there'd be like a delay, a lag of perhaps 20, 30 seconds before she'd answer. And they'd ask her a question, there'd be a lag of 30 seconds, and she'd answer them, what's going on here? And it turned out, some months earlier, she came down into her basement, and a voice had spoken to her. Lady, open that that case over there. What? What was that? She opened the case, and the voice said, pick up that book in the corner. And she leant over and picked up the book. It was the Bible. And the voice said, open it, Exodus, such and such a verse. Do it. And the verse said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the voice says, do it. So she started keeping the Sabbath. And then time went on. By the time the ministers got to her, she'd been virtually taken over by this voice, and she wouldn't answer any question without waiting for the voice to give her the answer. She'd become completely demonized, demon-possessed, so that if you spoke to her, it might be her voice that replied, but after the lag, it's what the voice told her. And that's careless. You've got to be very cautious about playing around in occult areas. And, of course, Paul himself came across psychics, if that's the right word, in his day. Look at Acts 16, verses 16 to 22. Acts 16. There are plenty of people who claim to be psychics. Gene Dixon would be a famous one. Back in the, whatever it was, 60s, 70s, 80s. Gene Dixon was actually Richard Nixon. President Richard Nixon used to check up what Gene Dixon was saying. Gene Dixon, I think, given some advice to Nancy Reagan. So a number of people in high places sometimes think that you get good things from some of these psychics. Well, you don't. But some people think you can. Shortcut to finding out what's going to happen. These fortune tellers, picking up here in, where are we? Acts 16 and verse 16. Now, it happened as we went to prayer, so Luke is including himself now, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So here is a slave girl, and she's possessed with a spirit of divination. She can tell something. And of course, if you're in touch with demons, and demons can often bring you information that you don't know about, and they can listen to, secret conversation between, terrorists, for example. They can rush back and give that information to someone they're working with, and you suddenly, know these things, even though you couldn't find them out yourself. Oh, God gave me it. Well, or a demon, a familiar spirit. Anyway, this girl had one of those spirits. It says, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation, or in the Greek, a way of salvation. And this she did for many days, which might be a week, 2 weeks, don't know, but quite a while. Eventually it starts to wear on Paul. Is Paul, greatly annoyed, he's fed up with this, turned and said to the Spirit, not to the girl, to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. See, there's no battle. Somebody's got the authority that says, out! And out it has to come. Because behind Paul stands Jesus Christ. Nobody argues with Jesus Christ. Out comes the Spirit. When our masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace to the authorities. So unfortunately, if you do want to cast out demons, just be aware there may be repercussions. Not necessarily the best. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods, which Paul, I think, had come across before. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep these guys securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, a dungeon, and fastened their feet in the stocks. These guys aren't escaping. That's what he thought. So here's, you know, a spirit influencing this girl who really goes about and cries out after these guys and harasses them day after day after day, makes life difficult and awkward. They become the center of attention because the spirit keeps, you know, fingering them. It's like we probably all come across it. Sometimes you're out and about in a crowd and somebody just starts shouting at you. You know, sometimes there are just weirdos there and just you're the one they pick on. You know, there's 100 folk around you, and this weirdo or alcoholic or just odd person, just, it's you. That's probably spirit-led. You know, somebody in that being is saying, that one there, that person there, they're the one you want to harass now. They want to embarrass that person because, you know, and really, there are spirits around today. Paul met them continually. And really, there's a scripture, we'll turn to Ephesians 2, read verses 1 to 3, because there's a low-level spirit influence permanently around us. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 3. It says here, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you, Jesus, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So this prince, remember, principalities, powers, rulers, wicked spirits, this prince of the power of the air is working in or influencing the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. You know, why is there so much trouble and evil in the world? Well, because the devil is continuously, incessantly working in people day in and day out, and these people are all around us, and they don't know and understand their position any more than United when we were living among them. But really, you know, many people in politics, in the media, in Hollywood, in education, they're subtly energized by the ruler of the spiritual power of the air. So not necessary to have just a specific, you know, one-on-one demonized possession or demon influence. You know, Satan's working with a broad swathe of people all the time. And I think all of us can be grateful at this time, at least, that some of the worst types of demons are under lock and key and imprisoned and can't come after us, at least not for now. Look at 2 Peter 2:4. Just finish off on this point, because there are apparently some really, really nasty spirit beings, but thankfully, for the moment at least, they are out of harm's way. 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4. We still have, of course, principalities and powers and rulers of this world's darkness and wicked spirits in heavenly places, and we need to have our armor on. But thankfully, the very worst offenders are safe from us, at least from the time being. 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned in a former time, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So there are these angels who sinned in a former time, and they've been cast down into Tartarus, is the Greek. It says hell, which is a bit of a confusing word, but the literal Greek is Tartarus. And Tartarus is a sort of a place where in classical Greek, those who rebelled against the gods were imprisoned deep, 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 way down deep, in a bottom of a long, long, deep abyss. So these particular beings, these angels, have been chained and are deep, deep down in Tartarus. The Lexham Bible says, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but held them captive in Tartarus with chains of darkness, and handed them over to be kept for judgment." So I'm guessing these particular angels, if they were in the loose, it'd be tricky. So thankfully they're chained away in Tartarus. Look at Jude 6, second last scripture, Jude 6. It's only one chapter in Jude, so it's verse 6. Referring to the same event. And the angels, so we know these are, you know, created beings, would have started off their lives in considerable glory and power and strength and who knows what not. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of their great day. So these particular fallen angels, rather than leaving them to carry on their, you know, perverse business on the earth, when mankind is around, they've been chained up in darkness, reserved until this particular time of judgment arrives. The Voice translation says, "God has kept the rebellious heavenly messengers bound and chained in utter darkness, shadowy gloom, until the time when his judgment arrives." And so we can be glad that we don't have to face up to these guys, although it's possible, I'll underline possible, that they may be released at the very end of time to cause havoc. It's a bit speculative, but as our final scripture, let's turn to Revelation 9, read verses 1 to 11. I'm not guaranteeing this is a correct interpretation, but if I rely on just the words, rather than trying to interpret them, Revelation 9, 1 to 11 talks about an end time event as we head through the tribulation period. And at this stage, we've come up to the fifth trumpet. So you've had the six seals, the heavenly signs, trumpets are blown, 1, 2, 3, 4. Right? So very, very close to the end of the age. And now the fifth trumpet is sounded of the seven. And this looks to me like it's talking of the release of certain types of demon or fallen angel or spirit creature from the abyss. Now, I know we've tried in the past to say this is possibly, you know, the European nations fighting against, you know, Russia or something. And okay, but I take it just more literally as it reads. It looks to me like it's talking of very strange demon creatures being released on the earth and causing massive destruction. So that's the way I'm going to take it. Sort of stick with the words as they are rather than try and sort of reinterpret them. Notice verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him," the star, "was given the key to the bottomless pit," or the shaft of the abyss. He's going to open it clearly. "And he opened the bottomless pit," this shaft, "and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth." Okay, well, locusts might be Germans. Well, I think we're struggling a wee bit there, but I'm going to say these are strange-looking creatures. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass, not be odd for a locust, not to harm grass or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. So if you've got the mark of the beast, for example, if you're not sealed by God, these locust creatures who come out of this abyss are after you. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment these men for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They'll desire to die. Death will flee from them. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Hang on. Locusts look like horses or Germans. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold. And their faces like the faces of men. And of course, you know, cherubim and other strange spiritual creatures have faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their powers to hurt men fight. This is like, hang on, this is not something that we've seen before. I can't really easily see this describing Germans, but if this is strange creatures of a spirit composition, demons and so on, then it could well look like that. And then, of course, verse 11 says, they had a king over them. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Abaddon in Hebrew, but in Greek is the name Apollyon. So there's an angel over these spirit creatures, and the angel's name is Abaddon or Apollyon, both meaning the destroyer. They have a leader. So I'm thinking this is very possibly the release of strange demonic creatures to play havoc with those men who don't have the seal of God in their foreheads, and they're led by the destroyer, a very powerful spirit being, a fallen angel, not necessarily Satan. And so, that's future. That's not today. Nothing to worry about today, folks. Today, all we do have to do is remember we have an adversary, the devil, going about like a roaring lion and seeking whom he may devour. We are wrestling today against principalities and powers. And they may be invisible, but they are very definitely real. And it's very foolish of us to forget or ignore them. So we should remain alert and watchful. And next week, we'll look at just what we should be doing to ensure that we keep our guard up and maintain that watchful alertness for our own safety. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.